Jesus says here in Matthew 11:28 again, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We discussed this invitation last week, mainly some of its implications, and we will look at that more this week. We read this passage, but we did not talk about it in detail. Jesus said in verse 27 that only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, and the one the Father chooses to reveal the Father to. Many read such statements and think that to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father is an arbitrary decision, a mysterious thing. But it's not. Jesus tells us in this invitation to whom he will reveal the Father. It is the one who sees his need of God's salvation, and the one who is willing to humble himself before God to receive it. The offer is not limited in its scope. It is offered to anyone who will come to Jesus. The outcome is not predetermined. It is a true offer, and a choice can be made by anyone who has ears to hear. It's a universal invitation. "Come to me," Jesus says, "all." All in the Greek means all. No person is excluded unless they exclude themselves by their own will, unless they refuse to come. Jesus is appealing to those who are of a certain condition and who are aware of their condition, that is, they're aware of their need. There was an old song, one line said, "I have some friends who are down and out. They don't know it, so they sing and shout." And there are many people out there who don't know their need. They don't know their true condition. This offer is to those who know their need. They become aware of their spiritual condition before God, and because of this, they are under pressure. They're bearing the load of a broken relationship with God, a load of guilt over their sinful condition. The offer is to those who labor and bear a heavy burden. To labor is to grow weary, tired, exhausted with toil or burdens or grief, to labor with wearisome effort. Heavy laden is to overburden with a load that will become unbearable in its requirements. This word is only used once more in the New Testament, and that's in Luke 11:46, where Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you also, lawyers," and the Pharisees and the lawyers, "for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." It's easy to load other people up with burdens and not take those on yourself. The picture here is of an animal worn down with a load that is beyond what it can reasonably carry. It will break down. But Jesus is speaking of the spiritual condition of men and women in their relationship to God. He says to them, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." An expanded translation of verses 28 through 30 is as follows. "Come here to me, all who are growing weary to the point of exhaustion, and who have been loaded with burdens and are bending beneath their weight, and I alone will cause you to cease from your labor and take away your burdens and thus refresh you with rest. Take at once my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find cessation from labor and refreshment for your souls, for my yoke is mild and pleasant, and my load is light and weight." We've been talking about the fact that these are quite preposterous statements for any mere human to make. These are godlike statements. They continually raise the question, who is this to make such statements? How can he fulfill the promises that he is making? To keep these words, how can he be anything less than God, that is, the Almighty Ruler of all creation? It is impossible to avoid the implications of his words. It's difficult to read a page on which Jesus speaks without being confronted with this reality. Can he do what he says? Can he be who he says he is? If not, or if he is not who he claims to be, he can never do the things that he promises. And yet a vast number, even of professing Christians, ignore this incongruity and hold Christ Jesus to be a man, a created being, the Son of God in only a human sense, but not God incarnate, not God taking human form and living among us. Not the one who died as a sin offering and rose from the dead. But this is what Jesus is claiming. He does not say, as the prophets do, come to God, come to Yahweh, and He will give you rest. But He says, come to Me, and I will give you rest. The word rest is used at times in the New Testament of physical rest. It's the same word. Rest for the weary body. This rest will not suffice for spiritual burdens or cares. Jesus is offering spiritual rest, rest for the soul, rest before God. We read recently Peter's words encouraging us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He tells us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Jesus takes upon Himself a role that no mere man can fulfill. As we read the passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity last week, Jesus is either all that He claims to be, or He's a deceiver, or He's deceived Himself in deceiving others. He is the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Going on in verses 29 through 30, Jesus invites us to take His yoke upon us and learn from Him. This is not a one-time deal. To learn of Him is to become His disciple. The rest He gives is to those who are yoked together with Him. His strength is more than enough to bear the burdens that are too difficult for us to bear. Being yoked together with Jesus means that His power is available to pull any load that we have cast upon Him. Being yoked together with Him reminds me of the Footprints poster. Anybody remember the Footprints poster? Might have a copy somewhere. Very popular years ago. It was written by a 14-year-old girl in 1936. And she said, one night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, You promised me, Lord, that if I followed You, You would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed You most, have You not been there for me? And the Lord replied, The times when you have seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you. I have my own amendment to this poem. I have a mind that works in weird ways, you know. And so the Lord says, after asked, you know, why are there two sets of footprints in some places? He said, when you have seen two sets of footprints, it's when you would not allow Me to carry you. Jesus always wants us to come to Him, to allow Him to take our burdens, our heavy loads, our cares, our anxieties, to be yoked together with Him. And honestly, we don't always allow it. That's okay, Lord. I can stand on my own. I can walk this. Sorry. Doomed to failure, right? Doomed to falling. And the Lord has, He's gracious. He picks us up. He sets us on our way again, and we walk and depend upon Him. But it's our choice. Are we going to allow Him to bear those burdens, or are we going to bear them ourselves? When we take His yoke upon us, exchanging our weariness for His rest, we find His yoke to be easy and His burden light. Our circumstances may not be changed, but His strength is available to make any burden or load possible to bear. Even to bear with His joy if we will remain yoked together with Him. And when we do so, we also perceive His true character. One who is gentle or meek, kind, and lowly or humble in heart. This is the relationship He wants to have with us and the relationship He freely invites us to enter into with Him. It is sweet fellowship with Him. The one who loves us more than any other. And if you hear His call, come unto Me, you who are weary and burdened down. You need not hesitate to come. He is the one who can meet every need. We are called to minister to one another, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. But we can come directly to Jesus, and He will keep His word. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Not because it's not the heaviest task in creation, but because he's the one bearing the load. He is the one doing the work. This is true, or nothing in the Bible is true. This is not the only time Jesus made such preposterous statements. As I've said, it is difficult to read a page of Jesus speaking without this becoming blatantly obvious. The only way to avoid it is to close one's eyes and one's mind, and many people do so, to avoid the obvious implications of his speech. But there is much less obvious but clear evidence that Jesus is, as Thomas confessed, our Lord and our God, John 20:28. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 7, another of these wild statements, if he's only a man. It's John 7:37 to 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would go and draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out. And so on this last day, Jesus is standing there. He cries out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So he's saying, come to me, not come to Yahweh and drink. Come to me and drink. In John chapter 4, we see some background on this when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John 4 and verse 10. Jesus speaking to her says, she says, "Why are you asking a Samaritan, me a Samaritan, for a drink of water? You Jews don't have anything to do with us." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus said, "He can give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, and who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Many of these statements that Jesus makes and statements that are made about him in the New Testament have an Old Testament correspondence and basis. And that's much of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus is Yahweh, according to the Scriptures. And I do have a handout that you can get later. I didn't want everybody reading it while we were going through this. And it has more information. It's just a list of Scripture passages and comparing Old Testament, New Testament. And so you can get that afterwards. But Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. If you read back in chapter 54 going into this, you'll see that the context is the Lord speaking, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. He says to this, and says this in verse 1 of chapter 55 of Isaiah, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's kind of the same invitation. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." It's the same invitation Jesus is giving, just in different words. Jesus also made a statement in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, and I have a lot of scriptures this morning. It might be difficult for Dave to navigate and keep up. So most of these passages are listed on the handout, but some of them may not be. So if you want to, you may want to just jot the verse down if you want to look at them later. John 5, 39, 40, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," speaking to the Pharisees again. He says, "For in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." He's the author of eternal life. But he says, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, "Come to me." But what does the Lord say by Isaiah? In Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, Yahweh says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth out of my mouth, or gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me, Yahweh, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." If we look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul, speaking of Jesus, humbling himself, going to the cross and dying, says in verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is applying Isaiah 45 when Yahweh is speaking to Jesus. As Jesus told the Jews, "I and my Father are one," in John 10:30. They understood what Jesus was saying, and they took up stones to execute him. It was not possible for him to die by stoning. Crucifixion was prophesied, as you see in Psalm 22. Stoning was the penalty for blasphemy. That's what he was accused of, but Jesus did not blaspheme, so he could not be stoned. God the Father would not allow it. In John 10:33, after this statement, the Jews answered Jesus and said, he says, "Are you stoning me for this good work?" They did, because they were upset that he healed a man on the Sabbath, made him completely whole. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And that's what they were seeking to stone him for. That's what they understood he was saying, and they were correct. There are many confirmations in Scripture that Jesus is Yahweh, the only true God. And we're going to look at some of those Old Testament passages and how they are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. This is a little bit lengthier passage, but it gives us some good context to what's being said at the end. This is the Lord speaking. He's prophesying concerning verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Obviously a messianic prophecy. It says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." We'll see this, Matthew saying this was fulfilled in Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 when we get there. It says in verse 4, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord," Yahweh, that's Lord in all caps, "who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." So the Lord's saying he's created everything. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." And he's speaking to the Messiah now, to the Son, to Jesus, "and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." What's he going to do? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And then he says this, "I am the Lord. That's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So a couple of things here. He's not going to give his glory to anybody else. And he can tell you the things that are going to happen in the future. In John 17, 4 and 5, as Jesus is offering up his prayer in chapter 17, in verse 4, he says to the Father, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." It has to be God's glory, and Jesus has to be God, because he won't give his glory to another. You know, I saw a little bit of Charlie Kirk's memorial. One of the speakers said, "We were all created, every single one of us, before the beginning of time. That's not true. The pre-incarnate Jesus was with the Father before he created time, but other human beings are created at conception. And what this person stated is a Mormon doctrine. It's not found in Scripture. And then in John 14:29, regarding telling things that are going to happen, Jesus says in verse 29, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." And we'll see what they are going to believe as we look at the name. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses has been called to go and deliver the people from Pharaoh and from Egypt. He doesn't want to go. The Lord has to use some persuasive techniques, you know. And so in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is God's name, the name that he gave to Moses. And it's Hebrew letters YHWH is what is being spoken of here. And that's in many Bibles. New King James Bible, you'll see it when it appears in the text, the Hebrew text, it'll be all caps L-O-R-D. Except sometimes when Elohim is included, and then God becomes all caps, G-O-D. So there are those two things where it may be translated or presented a little bit differently. Y-H-W-H. I was reading somewhere recently, you know, you don't have any vowels in the Hebrew, but they were saying these are breathing sounds. Yeah. And he gives the breath of life. But there's been disagreement over the pronunciation of this name. The Jews tended to not pronounce it because they reasoned that if they did not say the name, they could not blaspheme the name. And when they came to the name, when reading the text and in the scriptures, they would bow their head and say, "Hashem," the name. At times, they would also substitute the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. And these words, or these vowels, became associated with the Tetragrammaton. That's what the YHWH is called. You get this huge thing, you know, for four letters. But these vowels from Adonai became associated with the Tetragrammaton, resulting in a mispronunciation of Jehovah. We know this is not the correct pronunciation because the Hebrew has no hard J sound. It has a soft Y sound. So we say Jacob, but the Hebrews would say Yaakov or Yosef. Yeshua rather than Joshua. But we speak English with a hard J sound. We know that the first section of the name is pronounced as Yah. We know that from Scripture for a fact. We hear it in the word Hallelujah, which is literally praise the Lord or praise Yah. We see it many times in the Old Testament in names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Yahshua, etc. You'll see it sometimes included in the beginning of the name somewhere. We see it in some verses in the Old Testament as well. The Lord's name is pronounced differently as it is translated into other languages. Even the name of Jesus is translated it's pronounced differently. It's not the exact pronunciation that's important. It's knowing who the name is, that we know the one to whom the name applies. But here are some examples of it being used, just the first portion of it being used in Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 68 and verse 4. This is a Psalm of David. He says, "Sing to the Lord, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." So it's kind of like a nickname in a way, you know, Yahweh and just Yah. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. There's another instance in Isaiah 38:11. A lot of these passages you'll find in Isaiah will also be talked about of Jesus in the New Testament. Isaiah 38:11, this is Hezekiah was writing something out, and he's disturbed because, you know, he has been given a notice that he's, you know, he needs to get his things in order. He's going to die. And so in Isaiah 38:11, he says, I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord. So you got the abbreviated name and the full name here in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. This contraction, just the first portion of the name, it's used 49 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, but shown as the full name Lord in the New King James Version, except for these four instances we read. They could all be translated Yah, because that's what it means, but they translated as Yahweh, because they're presenting the four capital letters of Lord. So God gives his name to Moses as I am who I am. He tells Moses, say, I am has sent me to you. And Jesus appropriates the I am name to himself. It's in John, well, there's a number of places, but John 8:56-59, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and they get upset with him because he tells them, if you know the truth will set you free. And they get upset. We're free. We've never been slaves. And so they get in a conversation. And in verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. When was that? I think it probably was Psalm 22. But the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? You know, you're just a guy like us. You were born, you're just a man. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, did they understand what he was implying? Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They understood. He's claiming to be the I am who spoke to Moses. John 8:23-25, a little bit earlier in the chapter, he says to them, you're from beneath. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You see the he there. I don't know. It doesn't show up as italics, I think, in Esword. Most Bibles, if they add a word for clarity, it will be in italics. And I copied it from Esword, and it's in italics on my tablet. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and they put in he, or who. I mean, normally we think that he's referring to himself as God anyway, but he's actually saying, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Sometimes the words that are added for clarity help understanding. Sometimes they obscure understanding. John 13:19. This is foretelling what's going to come again. He says, now I tell you before it comes, speaking to his disciples, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And again, they add the word he on the end, but that you will believe that I am. John 18 is one of the clearest examples of Jesus using this, and they supply a word again, but it's clear that there's more being said here than just what is being written. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. This is when they come to arrest him. And he said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And they add the word he again. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus makes a number of other I am statements that are significant. Among them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the light of the world." But in the ones we have cited, Jesus is simply saying, "I am," a clear claim to being the one and only God. He is also the first and the last. In Isaiah 44, in verse 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So the only God is the first and the last. And you notice there are two speakers here. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." In Isaiah 48, verse 12, the Lord says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." And then if we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17. This is a presentation that was first developed by an ex-Jehovah's Witness to show to the Jehovah's Witness who had come to the door that Jesus is Yahweh. And the presentation was called "The First and the Last" because you can use the first and the last verses of Revelation along with the verses in Isaiah. Revelation 1:17, Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, and John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That's the response when you're in the presence of deity. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Making the same statement of himself that Yahweh makes in Isaiah of himself. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, writing to the church in Smyrna, he says, "Write these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Clearly Jesus speaking. Because sometimes they'll try to say, "Well, there's not somebody else talking." Revelation 22, 12 and 13. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Who's coming? And we sang it this morning. You know, he's coming again. He's coming back. I do prefer the word tells me that he's coming again to my heart, because sometimes my heart tells me things that aren't true. But his word says it. My heart tells me that too, but I trust his word more than what I trust my. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Jesus said here in verse 12, "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And Isaiah 40 and verse 10 says, "Behold the Lord God." And this is one of those places where Yahweh is actually the word God, capital G, capital O, capital D, because the word Lord is Elohim. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." The Lord is the one who's coming with the reward that he has with him. And he's going to rule. You can also see that in Isaiah 62:11. We won't turn to that one. What about the Savior? If we look at Hosea 13 and verse 4, he says, "Yet I am the Lord, Yahweh your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Is Jesus your Savior? Isaiah 45, 21. The Lord says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time?" There's that foretelling again. "Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Over in Philippians 3:20, we read, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the most interesting passages concerning this are found in Titus. There's one in each chapter. And the things that Paul writes here, you know, oh, maybe he's getting senile, you know, to write this stuff. But in Titus 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, and we're breaking into a context here, but speaking of Jesus, he has done, and he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That agrees with the Old Testament. To Titus, the true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. How many Saviors are there? One. Titus 2, 9 through 13. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, we're just getting some context, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then again in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we're told, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In verse 4, love of God our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Creator, Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Anyone help Him do that? Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And of course, you can read Genesis chapter 1 and find the Creator creating all things there. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, concerning Jesus, says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a very plain and clear statement that Jesus is God. But it's denied by some. They even changed the Bible to make it fit their doctrine. And they say the Word was a God. Someone told them, well, you know, is it a true God or a false God? Is this a God, a true God, or a false God? Well, it's a true God. Well, you got a problem. You got two gods, and the Bible says there's only one God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:15 through 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, this is a quotation from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, and he's telling us that this is what the Father is saying to the Son. And he's comparing him to angels. You know, some people make Jesus out to be an angel that was incarnated as a man. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, God's never said these things to any angel. And one of those things is here in verses 10 through 12, which says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is the Father speaking to the Son. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Lord of lords, God of gods, King of kings. These two are linked by the phrase God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. In Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3, we read, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. And if we read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, he says, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. And once again, if we look in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14, speaking of this last battle, it says, These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So they're both the Lord of lords. Revelation 19:16, He has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is written on his clothing when he returns. Just a couple more, I think. Redeemer. Psalms 19:14 says, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 78:35. Then they remember that God was their rock and the Most High God, their redeemer. A rock is another thing that's spoken of in the Old Testament and New Testament. That those scriptures are on the handout that I'll give. We're not including that this morning. I mean, there's a lot more here than can be covered in one session. So. They remember that God was their rock and the Most High God, their redeemer. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So the Redeemer, he's the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the whole earth. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 tells us, Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, these are the 24 elders singing. They sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's the Redeemer. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then both Yahweh and Jesus speak everlasting words. I think I've probably been infected by Sandy Adams at some point, because this year at the conference, he's holding his Bible up and saying, The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Somebody else who holds their Bible up, you know, and says, I am what the Bible says I am, and I can do what the Bible says I can do. And now you can put this away, because we'll never look at it again until the end, you know. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, tells us the words of the Lord Yahweh are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. He's preserved his words for us. That's why we have what we have. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus speaking says, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He speaks eternal words that are preserved. This would take a lot of chutzpah for any man to say. But Jesus said it, and it has come to pass, at least to this day. And he said this even though he never wrote anything other than words in the dirt. Ironically, we don't have those words. People speculate about what those words are. But the words he spoke have been preserved for us so that we might know the way, understand the truth, and experience the life of God. Look at John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. What a preposterous claim for a man to make. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He can give life to anyone he wants to. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's qualified to judge us because he's also a man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Well, we read recently in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Jesus prayed this in John 17, verses 1 through 3. He spoke these words to his disciples, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life, knowing them both. If you want to know the Father, you must know the Son. Recently, we read Jesus' words to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And we must accept what is spoken by Jesus and written about him in the Scriptures, both before he came into the world and after, both directly and indirectly, if we are to know him as he is. This is the Jesus who says to us, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." All the rest is explanation, and that's what we're doing when we get into the Word and study the Word. It is possible for us to own some item, an appliance or something, and to read the instruction manual from cover to cover, but never use the item. We will only reap the benefits if we respond to the words of invitation that Jesus has written or spoken. Respond to his invitations. He gives us all that we need for life and godliness in this present age.